33. Ask Pastor Wood, please, to lead our prayer.
Good time.
Goodness, all right, sir. Sunset to sunset, 6 o'clock Friday evening to 6 o'clock Saturday evening. Oh, yeah. All right, Pastor Wood, lead us, please. Down at the bottom of page 43, we come to this very important question about definite ways in which we today can go down to Egypt for help. Chapters 30 and 31 of Isaiah, in a special way, warn us against going down to Egypt for help. If you haven't already done so, underscore this statement, please. In our study of the Bible, we'll be on our constant guard against the indefiniteness of application, because no truth is fully understood unless it is definitely applied. When we were studying the teachings of Jesus in Luke, I reminded the group that this threefold principle goes all the way through the teachings of Christ. State, illustrate, apply. State the truth, illustrate the truth, apply the truth. No teaching is true teaching unless it includes all three of those things. A great deal of teaching today has very little application. And I think that is one reason why there's so much of the emphasis on psychology and on the family in the Christian ministry these days, is because we haven't been definite in our applications of Bible truth. Before we continue our answer to this question, mention and discuss several ways in which individual Christians or Christian groups today can go down to Egypt for help. I want to emphasize from two passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, the cure for going down into Egypt for help. How can I keep from going down into Egypt for help? It means something. And whatever it means, how could I have the cure for it? One passage from the Old Testament is Joshua 5, verses 8 and 9. And the passage from the New Testament is Colossians 2, 11. Joshua 5, 8 and 9. And it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the nation, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Years ago I heard a sermon on that subject. The reproach of Egypt, rolling away the reproach of Egypt. Joshua 5, 8 and 9. What was the reproach of Egypt? The reproach of Egypt was that the men in Israel were like the Egyptians in their inner lives, in their private lives. That's the reproach of Egypt. That's the Old Testament passage. God rolled it away through circumcising all the males. Those who had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. And what it meant was that in the most elementary ceremony, they had not obeyed the law. You see, the law was that when the baby was 8 days of age, that baby was to be circumcised. Years ago, when I was teaching this in the class, someone reminded me of what doctors say, that the only time in the life of a human being when the blood is in perfect chemical balance is the time when the baby's 8 days of age. How did Moses know that? How did Abraham know that? They didn't know it, but God knew it. And he told them to circumcise the baby when it was 8 days of age. It's a tremendous thing to realize. And the Israelites had disobeyed God in that most elementary thing. Most elementary thing. And then when they were circumcised, the reproach of Egypt was rolled away from them. The New Testament passage is Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11 says that in Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now that expression in Colossians 2:11, the circumcision of Christ, is not talking about the fact that when the Lord Jesus was a little baby, 8 days of age, he was circumcised. That was true, but isn't talking about that. It means in the circumcision provided by Christ. And the whole context of Colossians 2:11 to 15 shows that the circumcision provided by Christ is in the cross of Christ. Ye were circumcised. Our version says ye are. It's aorist tense in the Greek. It points to a definite time in the past, in the cross of Christ. Every Christian was circumcised in the putting off of the body of the flesh. Now the Greek here is very strong. In the complete stripping off of the body of the flesh. See, Paul has drawn the contrast between physical circumcision, in which the Israelites were trusted, and the circumcision, spiritually speaking, provided by Christ. Physical circumcision dealt with only one part of the body, but the circumcision provided by Christ dealt with the whole body of the flesh. Now that's the cure for going down into Egypt for help. Why were God's people going down into Egypt for help? Because the reproach of Egypt was on them. And when I heard that sermon years ago, I realized that many parallels were drawn between that time and this time. There isn't a Christian here who doesn't have at least some and probably a lot of the reproach of Egypt clinging to him. Because we're in a world where the whole thing is just filled with the reproach of Egypt. Where God's people in their inner lives, that's what circumcision was, in their inner lives are living like the Egyptians. And that's the cure for going down to Egypt for help. It's the complete circumcision of the heart, which has been provided in the cross of Christ. At any moment, you can stop and thank the Lord that 1900 years ago at Calvary, when Jesus died, you were nailed with him to the cross and you were circumcised spiritually so that the reproach of Egypt fell away from you. But I want to tell you, although you don't lose your salvation, the reproach of Egypt can certainly come back to you. And there isn't a Christian who doesn't have at least some and probably much of the reproach of Egypt clinging to him. With that in mind, I want to mention several ways in which we can go down into Egypt for help. The first way is connected with the letter E. I've written this out on the board because we had it several weeks ago. We can go down into Egypt for help by endorsing the vocabulary and the methods of Egypt. You see that I'm giving you here an acrostic in the form of the word Egypt, E-G-Y-P-T, five ways in which we can go down to Egypt for help. I mentioned this before, endorsing the vocabulary and the methods of Egypt. In addition to illustrations that I gave you, let me mention four more illustrations of endorsing the vocabulary of Egypt. The first additional illustration is the word pluralism. Oh, that word pluralism is a great one today. Everywhere you go, you hear people using that word. And I'm absolutely convinced of the fact that that word pluralism, as it's commonly used, is a part of the vocabulary of Egypt. Listen to the dictionary definition of pluralism. The dictionary definition of pluralism is, it's a philosophic doctrine which maintains that there are more than one, usually more than two, fundamental substances. Let me read that again. A philosophic doctrine which maintains that there are more than one, usually more than two, fundamental substances. I believe it's true that many Christians who use that word pluralism these days have never checked it in the dictionary. And I hope that if they did check it in the dictionary, they'd stop using it. Two or more fundamental substances. Christians is only one fundamental thing. And that's the basic teaching of God's Word. The living Word through the written Word. And that word pluralism, it's used today. It's a part of the vocabulary region. One of my friends says that when many people use the word pluralism, what they mean is giving God and the devil equal time. That's what many people mean by that. You see, that's what the educational world means. Of course, they don't even believe in God in a great many cases. But the idea is now, if you have real education, you're going to have all the different viewpoints. And if you don't have all the different viewpoints, you just don't have real education. That, of course, is just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. When you come to a word like pluralism, ask yourself the question, how does the Bible express what we're trying to say? Instead of saying pluralism, how does the Bible express it? For the answer to this question, I just go to passages on spiritual gifts, the different gifts God has given for the building of the body of Christ. All of you are familiar with the fact that there's three great passages in the New Testament on spiritual gifts. You know, today we have the charismatic movement. You know why it's called charismatic? It comes from the Greek word charismata, which means gift, spiritual gift. And of course, the charismatic movement lays great stress on gifts, especially speaking in tongues, divine healing, and things like that. And one of the simplest things to do when somebody asks you, what do you think about the charismatic movement? You might just say, here are the three New Testament passages on gifts. Read those. See what you get out of that. And then I'll be glad to discuss it with you. Today, of course, the charismatic movement is just a conglomerate mixture of truth and error. Because it isn't just a question of speaking in tongues. It isn't just a question of certain particular teachings about divine healing. But Catholics and Protestants and everybody under the sun goes together in terms of all these different things. How does the Bible express it? Well, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. Those are your three great passages on spiritual gifts. First Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. Romans 12, verse 6, says differing gifts. Now, that's the way the Bible expresses that. Not pluralism where you just choose what you want to believe and I choose what I want to believe and you must be sure that you're fair to all the different sides. No, differing gifts. God has given some gifts of one kind, some of another, in order to build up the body of Christ. Then 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6 uses the same idea. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of ministration, and the same Lord. And there are diversities of working, but the same God who worketh all things in all. The diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. Diversities of ministrations, the same Lord. Diversities of workings, the same God. See, that's the way the Bible expresses what people are trying to say in the word pluralism. But I want to tell you, when you have it in the Bible, it's entirely different from that other stuff. We need pluralism today. No, we need the preeminence of Christ, the one and only. That's what we need. And pluralism, as the word is commonly used, is an utter contradiction of Colossians 1:18. That in all things Christ might have the preeminence. That in all things Christ might be the one and only. The second additional illustration of the vocabulary of Egypt is the word burnout. Probably you've heard that used to Gideon. Now that person is suffering from burnout. He's suffering from burnout. I checked it in my dictionary. I have a pretty good-sized dictionary someone gave me, this big dictionary, and think it's recent enough to include it, that the dictionary would recognize. It's not included at all in our dictionary, and it certainly is not a Bible word. Now, that missionary is suffering from burnout. Now, that preacher is suffering from burnout, and he needs to get back on the track again. How does the Bible express that? Well, it's probably a physical element of fatigue, maybe sickness in what men call burnout. You know, Mark 6:31 says, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." I like the way Dr. Vance Havner paraphrased that. Mark 6:31, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." His paraphrase was, "Come ye yourselves apart, lest ye come apart." And certainly it's very important for Christians to get the proper rest. But when people use that word burnout, they're not just talking about physical weariness or sickness. How does the Bible express that idea? Well, I like 1 Peter 4:12. The fiery trial. There's your burning. 1 Peter 4:12, "Brethren, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is upon you, lest some strange thing happen unto you. But rejoice in that you are partakers of Christ's suffering." See, that's a very different thing. Well, poor fellow, I feel so sorry for him. He's suffering from burnout. No, we need to pray for him because he's going through fire trials. And when 1 Peter 4:12 was taught by fire trials, it was using the words both figuratively and literally. It was in connection with the Neronic persecution of 64 A.D. Nero set fire to Rome, and then he blamed it on the Christians, and then he burned them. He lighted his garments, his gardens at night by having 1,000 Christians with their bodies becoming living torches. See, it was literally and figuratively a fiery trial that they were going through. But you see, Peter doesn't just say, "Oh, I just feel so sorry for those poor Christians for suffering." No, rejoice in that you are partakers of Christ's suffering. And the last verse of that chapter gives a great key of how to do it. It's 1 Peter 4:19, the last verse of chapter 4. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Let those that suffer according to the will of God commit themselves to a faithful Creator." You get the idea? How can I have what it takes to go through suffering so I don't suffer from what the world calls burnout? Keep my eyes fixed on the faithful Creator. I heard a man speak one time to a group of young people, and he said, "Now, young people, do you have what it takes? If you don't have what it takes, then don't you go to mission field." And I believe the Bible says the opposite of that is true. Young people, you don't have what it takes. In your flesh there dwelleth no good thing, and if you think you have what it takes, you stay away from the mission field. I don't have what it takes, but I have a faithful Creator, one who can create what it takes. And you don't have what it takes, but you have a faithful Creator, one who can create what it takes. You know, one thing that caused the Romans to be so amazed at the fortitude of the Christians as they died was that many of those who were burned at the stake were little children. They were little children. You say, "Now, you can just expect the older folks to be true to the Lord, but not the little children." Well, some of the older folks weren't true to the Lord, but a lot of them are little children. And that puzzled them. That puzzled them so much. You know, people talk so much today about maturity. Now, you must be mature. Now, aim at maturity. No, aim at the will of God. Don't aim at maturity. Some of the immature people in the world are always talking about maturity. Now, you must train those young people to be mature. One thing that's happening in the educational system today is we're trying to train young people to grow up too fast. Some kids about 8 years old begin to date. And it just lose the benefits of childhood, trying to grow up too fast. Now, mature, no, not mature. But trust in Jesus. I don't have what it takes, but I have one who can create what it takes, a faithful creator. And you don't have what it takes if you have a faithful creator. I heard a returned missionary one time challenge a group of young people and said, if you have just this tiny little bit of confidence in the flesh, that means what you are in yourself. If you have just this much confidence in the flesh, stay away from the mission field. Absolutely. Ah, but you say, well, I have a confidence to play. Yeah, but the Creator can create what it takes and take away that confidence in the play. So that's the second additional illustration, the word burnout. How many of you have heard that word burnout used today? Oh, they're just using it everywhere. Folks, that word does not really say what the Bible's saying. When it talks about fiery trials, it's a part of the vocabulary of Egypt. You say, well, you got to use same words people in the world use. Within bounds, that's true. But there are certain distinctive words that are a part of the vocabulary of Egypt. And when we use those words, we just automatically take a step in the wrong direction. The third additional illustration is this, just stir up and use the bottom line. Oh, I do hate that effect. Now, that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. What's meant by the bottom line? And the bottom line is the all-important thing. That's the goal of everything. In a great many cases, it's money. See, now that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. But guys, it may not be money, but it's something associated with money. It's not the right thing the way the world uses. How does the Bible say what we're trying to say in that expression, now this is the bottom line? Just a few years back, nobody used that expression, did they? If so, I was asleep or something. I didn't hear it. But boy, how many of you heard that expression recently? The bottom line. Oh, I hate it. I just hate it. How does the Bible express that? The Bible expresses it in the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God is the bottom line and the top line and all the lines that come in between. That's the glory of God. But oh, that's so different from what the world means. And a lot of Christians just, they pick that up and they think, well, that's good. You use the vocabulary that the world is using so they'll understand it. I'm not at all sure the world understands what they mean by it. There's another one of these that I'm going to mention, number four in a minute. I'll just say it right now, the nitty-gritty. They I do abominate that one. Now back down to the nitty-gritty. Down to the nitty-gritty. Sometimes I have a little fun stuff when I hear somebody say that. I just say to myself, oh boy, sounds to me like you're nutty nutty. And you talk about the nitty-gritty. But see, you'd ask a person, what does nitty-gritty mean? Don't you know? You done that? Well, nitty-gritty just means nitty-gritty, of course. That's all it means. Now, some register, as I'll say in a few moments on it, but a lot of folks don't. They don't. The world uses these expressions. They pick these expressions up from one another. The glory of God is the bottom line and the top line and every line in between. Unto Him be the glory. I checked in preparation for tonight and found that five of the epistles, or doctrinal parts of the epistles, close with the glory of God. Romans 11:33 is the last verse of that first big section of Romans on individual salvation and world salvation. Romans 11:33, and the last of it is, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the goal of everything in God's plan, the glory of God. The glory of God. The Romans 16:27 is the last verse of the whole book of Romans. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Ephesians 3:21 You know, Ephesians 3:20 is that great verse, "Now unto him that is able to exceeding abundantly above all that we ask of him." And you say, now that's the way the third chapter of Ephesians ends. "Now above." Set on the glory of God, that expression, the nitty-gritty, will be repulsive to him. And if that expression is not repulsive to you, I don't believe that your heart is really set on the glory of God. Some time ago, a pastor in Columbia told me that he used that expression at least once from the pulpit. And the lady came to him and said, "Pastor, please don't use that expression again, the nitty-gritty." You say, why would she be interested in his not using it? She said, well, she's an older person and she's dead set in her ways. That could have something to do with it. But I don't believe that's the main thing for that lady. I think the main thing is her heart set on the glory of God. And if your heart's set on the glory of God, folks, you are not going to use that expression, nitty-gritty. It's just something in your soul that's going to rebel against that kind of thing. Now listen to Jude verse 25, which is the last verse of Jude. "To the only God, our Savior." Stop on that for a moment. The King James says the only wise God. No, the word wise isn't there. The only God, our Savior. Do you realize what a test that was for Jude to write that? What a costly expression. "To the only wise God," no, "to the only God, our Savior." Because you see, that title, God our Savior, was used for the Roman Emperor at the entrance to every village or town in those days. Everybody watch me now and help me a little, please, and don't watch the folks who come in. Just let them get their places. Do you realize, I'll just give you a little pep talk for your own preacher. You realize often you can really preach a sermon by just paying attention and keeping your head forward no matter what goes on outside. You preachers will realize how that is, and yet I saw some of you preachers looking around. Well, there you are. You want other people to treat you better than you treat others. I just love to fuss at these preachers. I hate every one of them. Jude 25, "To the only God, our Savior." See, in other words, the Roman Emperor is not God.
That's all. The only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, watch, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. Now listen, and the King James doesn't include this. Before all time, and now and forevermore. Now we come to the nitty-gritty. Well, the glory of God before all time. You're coming down to the nitty-gritty now. What the world calls nitty-gritty, we've been there before all time. Have you ever tried to just visualize the time when there wasn't any time? See, I'm just having to use some kind of human language. Is this time? No, it wasn't any time. Before all time. Before all time. But unto him be the glory. Unto him be the glory. Here's something that helps me to be repulsed by the expression, the nitty-gritty. The Lord Jesus comes down towards the end of his earthly life to die on the cross for our sin. And could you imagine somebody saying, now he comes to the nitty-gritty. Oh, what profanity. Oh, what profanity. See, no, he says, John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name. At any moment, when you're praying that in faith, believe it. John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name. That moment, you're in the heart of everything. In what the world calls the nitty-gritty. But oh, I hope that expression will be more and more repulsive to you. Somebody says, after all, the world uses that, and you've just got to speak the language they understand. Well, they understand the language, the glory of God. They don't know what it means. That's why you have to live it before them and explain to them what it means. But don't use the world's vocabulary, distinctive vocabulary. You say, again, we all use pretty much the same language. Yeah, but there's the distinctive language of the world. And that nitty-gritty is one. Could I ask, how many of you have disliked the expression nitty-gritty? Could I see your hand? How many of you dislike it? I just hate it. I just think it's the opposite of the teaching of the Bible. And yet many Christians, imagine that preacher using it in the pulpit. Now we're down to the nitty-gritty. Brother, you've been there all the time. Is what God calls it, the glory of God, if you've really been looking to Jesus. John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name. That's the first way in which we can go down in Egypt for help, by endorsing the vocabulary and the methods of Egypt. That's just a continuation of what we had 2 or 3 weeks ago. The second way in which we can go down to Egypt for help is connected with the letter T, by growing reliance upon Egypt's approval. By growing reliance upon Egypt's approval. Let me mention 2 of the ways in which we can manifest reliance upon Egypt's approval. One is by seeking Egypt's approval. By seeking Egypt's approval. One way in which Christians can seek Egypt's approval is by seeking the Pope's approval. A lot of Christians do that today. I used to do that. I didn't realize I was doing it. You know what the Dewey version of the Bible is? It's the Roman Catholic popular version of the Bible. It's called the Dewey version because it was translated at a place called Dewey in France. D-O-U-A-I, it's sometimes spelled. D-O-U-A-Y, it is customarily spelled. And the whole Bible was translated there, 1610 A.D. That ought to be easy to remember. King James, 1611. But 1 year before the King James was the Roman Catholic popular Bible. And you see, it's been brought over and translated into the English language. And the Pope is supposed to have his approval upon it. He doesn't really approve it. I used to teach Bible introduction course at Columbia Bible College many, many years ago. And one thing I did was to take the history of the English Bible. And I took the Dewey version, and I recommended that the students get a copy of it, because it has the Pope's approval. And since it has the Pope's approval, when you deal with Catholics, you say, now here's your Bible, you read it. And so I had great pains to check John chapter 3. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and that whole chapter. And he said, now you just follow along in your Bible while I read it in the Dewey version. And you see, there's just almost no difference. Almost no difference. So you take John 3. It has the Pope's approval, and you read it. I believe that's nonsense. I don't need the Pope's approval to get people to come to Christ.
Amen.
I need the power of God's Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You need the power of God's Holy Spirit to get people to come to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, 20-22 says, I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means finish it for me. 1 Corinthians 9, 20-22, I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. See, that's King James. But the word win there is just the ordinary Greek verb sozo that means to save. I don't want to win Catholics. I want to save Catholics. See the difference? I believe there's a difference. You say, oh, that person is so winsome. You know, to win some, and sometimes we just put those two words together in one adjective. Oh, he's so winsome and so attractive. I don't want to win Catholics. I want to save Catholics. That's the language the Bible uses here. That's the language the Bible uses. And I don't need the Pope to help me to save Catholics. And I don't need his approval. I've told you many times, I blush when I think of some of the things I used to teach. And that's one of them. I said, now, students, if you're dealing with Catholics, be sure to get you a copy of the Dewey version. Very hard to get. They say that they want Catholics to read the Bible. They don't. You know, the Synod of Toulouse in 1229 AD made it a capital offense for someone, not a priest, to be found reading the Bible. He's put to death. Down reading the Bible. And you say the doctrine of papal infallibility binds them to that. You say, oh, we believe in this difference, but if the Pope's infallible and that was one of the decisions of the Pope, then it still holds. And they just let us read as much of the Bible, just as little of the Bible as they can get by with. And so they go. So I went over to the Church of St. Peter's on Assembly Street, and I told them that I wanted to get a copy of the Dewey version. They said, oh, we don't have any here. And I said, well, how much would it cost in order to order one? Oh, it cost a lot. They didn't even have one. They didn't have one over there at St. Peter's. And yet the idea today, well, I tell you, Gorbachev is mighty deceptive today, and the old Pope today is like Gorbachev.
Right.
He's claiming to change. The face of Roman Catholicism has changed, but the heart of Roman Catholicism hadn't changed.
Right.
It's the same old vicious monster that it's been all through the years. Seeking Egypt's approval. There are a lot of so-called Christian works today to do that. You take Campus Crusade. Campus Crusade just takes for granted that there are thousands of Roman Catholic young people in the colleges and universities who are saved. And it just uses them to win others to Christ. I tell you folks, that playing with fire. Sometimes I just like to express it like this. When I read of what Campus Crusade and some of these other organizations are doing, I just say, by the way, did you hear that noise?
No.
What noise? Yeah, no. What was it? John Knox just turned over in his grave. That's what caused it. Oh, John Knox really thought that Bible. He said every papist is an infidel. Folks, do you hate Roman Catholicism? If you don't, you don't love Catholic. Somebody said, I love Catholic. No, you don't. Not if you don't hate Roman Catholicism. Oh, we have a lot of this stuff going on today. Just moving back that way. A lot of Baptist churches, have you noticed the newspaper? The Baptists and the Catholics are meeting together. All that kind of thing. I don't need the Pope's approval in order to do a job for God. That's the first way that we can have growing reliance upon Egypt's approval, by seeking Egypt's approval. A second way in which we can go down Egypt for help is by quoting Egyptian leaders. By quoting Egyptian leaders. Let me give yourself an illustration of what I mean by quoting Egyptian leaders. You know, I'm using the word Egyptian here in a figurative sense. Not that they come literally from the land of Egypt, but going down into Egypt to the realm of the unsaved for their approval. By quoting the Greek philosopher. Oh, a lot of people today quote Socrates. Know thyself. Know thyself. I was in church not so long ago, and a fundamental preacher quoted that. Know thyself. Socrates. In the Greek, it's nosoton. That sounds scholarly, doesn't it? Yeah, I know. Nosoton. I'll tell you that. See, know thyself. There's a lot of preachers are preaching that nonsense today, folks. And they think that is Bible. The Bible doesn't say know thyself. The Bible says know God. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. One of the early church fathers referred to Socrates as pane nostrum. That's Latin meaning almost of us. Almost one of us. Was Socrates almost a Christian? Not on your life. Not on your life. Socrates wasn't anywhere near to being a Christian. I took a course on the history of philosophy under Dr. McQuilkin. And he just taught one semester, the ancient philosophy. And then somebody else took over the second semester. And I don't remember a thing I got from that course. Except the D. I got a D in my core, remember that. But honest confession is good for the soul, but mighty hard on the reputation, you know. Dr. McQuilkin said, true conviction of sin is wholly lacking in Socrates. Well, did Socrates know himself? Of course not. Not a true conviction of sin is wholly lacking in Socrates. You don't understand yourself by studying half all about yourself. There was so much of this today that just makes people really selfish and self-centered studying about themselves. I had a distant relative who told my sister one time, everybody considered him to be a crackpot. But he said, you know, if I had one sermon to preach, I would take this step. To fall in love with oneself is the beginning of an eternal romance. And that sounds beautiful. To fall in love with oneself is the beginning of an eternal romance. Well, a lot of this stuff today on analyzing yourself and all, folks, it really encourages young people to do that. And it encourages older people to do that. Some of what is called pastoral counseling, not all of it, but some of it, really encourages people to fall in love with themselves. That's what all that stuff does. But it's supposed to do just the opposite of that. Just a few days ago, 3 or 4 days ago, I was reading a missionary periodical that came to my desk. And the one who wrote the article said that a very tragic thing had happened in one of their Christian families. some lady had been saved for just a short time, but her son had committed suicide. And the explanation that was given in that missionary article was this. He committed suicide because he had a low self-image. That stuff is just flooding the Christian church these days, though. He didn't commit suicide because he had a low self-image. He committed suicide because he either was not born again, or if he was born again, his eyes were turned away from Christ. That's why he did it. But oh, you just have this all the time. Now watch your self-image. Watch your self-image. Forget your self-image and look to Jesus.
Amen.
You know, the Greek for looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. The Greek is looking away unto Jesus. Martin Luther in his German New Testament translates it, off looking unto Jesus. Well, that's one reason God used that man so mightily, Martin Luther. Because he knew what it was to look away unto Jesus. Off looking unto Jesus. You quote from Socrates, and then from Plato, and from Aristotle. Now this brings up a very important question. Is there a place for the study of philosophy in a Christian school? Is there a place for it? Now don't vote to please me. My answer may not be the same as mine. But how many of you think there is a place for the study of philosophy in a Christian school? Can I see your hands? How many think there is? How many think there is? Now, I vote on the first one. You're probably surprised. But I vote on the first. I believe there is a place for the study of philosophy. If philosophy is studied by way of contrast. Now here's what Socrates said, and here's what the Bible said. Now what's the difference? Somebody said, no difference. No difference. I know a professor at Tennessee Temple in Chattanooga said that recently. Some of these things right here, Tennessee Temple, the student who'd been in some of my classes took the basic position that I'm advocating. What's the difference in all between it? And the professor just crossed through it and wrote right on the paper, no difference. All difference in the world, folks. Isaiah 55:8-9. As the heavens are high above the earth, 10 billion light years away, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's a distance of 10 billion light years between man's thoughts and God's thoughts. By way of contrast. Now what? If you better have somebody who teaches philosophy by way of contrast, he has to be a person who is thoroughly and increasingly grounded in the Bible. Know what I'm saying? Fairly grounded in the Bible. Somebody says, yeah, he got the Bible schooled out. He's fairly grounded in the Bible. All right, now let him teach philosophy. Let him teach psychology. Fairly and increasingly grounded. In other words, he's just constantly going deeper into God's Word. Constantly going deeper into God's Word. How many do you find in any Christian school who are teaching philosophy who meet those qualifications? But they're fairly and increasingly grounded in God's Word. I received a long-distance telephone call 2 or 3 years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago now, from a former student from the Bible College. He was there after I left in 1968. And he called me from upstate New York. He said, while I'm talking to you, there's 6 feet of snow in my front yard. And he's from upstate New York. And I don't know exactly the reason why he called me. But he said, I'm trying to major in pastoral counseling. And he said, I went on to Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, to major in pastoral counseling. And he said, the two main ones in that department had no background whatever in Bible. He had psychology. PhD in psychology, and let him teach it. Well, that's one of the last people you'd have to teach it, unless he's constantly going forward in the Word of God. And I believe there's just one way to teach psychology and philosophy, scripturally, and that's by way of contact. With what the Bible says, with what that other says. Where Alexander Pope, the English essayist, said, "Know then thyself, presume not God to stand. The proper study of mankind is man." That's the way you learn man to study man. And somebody read that, Alexander Pope. There's a lot going on in so-called Christian circles these days that sounds popish to me. Alexander Pope. "Know then thyself, presume not God to stand. The proper study of mankind is man." Somebody wrote this answer. "Look thou on high. Thy source was not the sod. The proper study of mankind is God." Oh, indeed. That's the only way to study man, study God. And then the knowledge of man's a byproduct. You take, if you really know the Lord, you understand man far more than somebody who's a PhD in psychology. Indeed you do. Because it's a byproduct. Who in this room understands man the best? It's the one who knows God the best. I'm pretty sure there's not one standing out above all the others here who knows God the best. But you see, I'm using this in a general way. The person who knows God the best understands man the best. Are you folks taking warning on this for your children and their education? And for your grandchildren and their education? And maybe great-grandchildren if you have. I think we have one person here who is a great-great-grandparent. I think that's right. I'll have to check that later. Am I right? Maybe not. But great-grandparents and all. Are you praying for those precious kids? I tell you, folks, their lives can really be wrecked. Isn't it strange? We talk so much about separation of church and state. And yet, in the average university, professors are perfectly free to teach Marxism, which is the opposite of Americanism. And yet, taxpayers support that stuff. Taxpayers support it. Years ago, when I was teaching the Book of Acts, in one of my classes, I came to the fact that Paul attacked Satan's stronghold. When he went on his missionary journey, he attacked Satan's stronghold. Corinth, Ephesus, places like that. And I said, now if we today in Columbia were to follow that same rule and attack Satan's stronghold, what would we attack in particular in Columbia? And one of them mentioned a slum section of Columbia. I said, well, Satan's certainly working there, but that's not the main place where he made it. The main place where Satan majors is the University of South Carolina. And I don't say University of South Carolina because I think it's worse than most universities. I think it's better than most of them. You know, the two that stand out in most people's minds are California University at Berkeley and the University of Wisconsin at Madison. Because way back when we had all the rebellion about Vietnam and everything, those two just seemed to be the most rebellious. Now today they're talking about Dartmouth, the Ivy League up in New Hampshire, New England. And but that's where Satan really majors, though. He majors in that stuff. And a lot of folks who claim to be Christians who are just planning to send their folks that kind of stuff. There's a group of Christians, I tell you, they're Plymouth Brethren over in Augusta. And they don't believe in Bible school. They believe in Bible college. And you know where they send their young people? To the University of Georgia. They don't believe in going to Bible school, but they believe in going to the University of Georgia. May God have mercy on us, folks. Oh, how I thank the Lord that God gave me a mother who didn't believe that kind of stuff. My mother was what people in general would consider to be fairly well educated. He said, son, us folks don't listen to that. That's a little old Bible school down there, just has 32 students. But that's where I want you to go, and that's where I believe the Lord wants you to go. You know, I've heard some folks say, but I'm not deciding where my child will go. I'm letting him make up his mind. And I hear that, I just say to myself, I thank the Lord my mother didn't do that. She's done that, I have landed in the wrong place. I've landed in the wrong place. I wonder if any of you here with this kind of thing, and I'm really hitting you hard. Oh, I hope I do, folks. If maybe anything else, I hope I'm making just as mad can be. One man said, whenever somebody got mad at him, when he talked to him about the Lord, he expect that man to be saved in 2 weeks. Usually it's just this smug indifference. Oh, yeah. Next. You know, like a barber. Next. Then he gets mad. Well, I tell you folks, lots of so-called Christians need to be getting mad on this thing and change. Well, that's going down to Egypt for help. Seeking Egypt's approval and quoting Egyptian leaders. All right, we'll take a break. Then we'll come back. What I'm going to do in the next hour, we don't have too long for it probably. When I come, I'm going to go over to the bottom of page 34. I want to end on a more positive note. I believe in the negative. Well, I believe in the negative. You think I'm going to apologize for what I've said, don't hold your breath by doing it. Because this stuff is it. How many of you generally believe that I'm talking about a great need in the Christian church today? Can I see your hands? Oh, folks, I tell you, we need it. Don't you think just because somebody goes to a Christian day school, that settles everything? Because there's an awful lot in the Christian day school movement that's tainted with this stuff.